So what is it like working for God? I get asked that occasionally. I do remember a Christmas family get-together back around 2001. I'd not long finished working in IT and accounting and left a company called Data 3. And my Uncle Bill was kind of flummoxed by that. After doing a uni degree and working in a real job with real money and real prospects, he's like, he's a mechanic, and he's like, "Why are you doing this? This is dumb. Why head off to theological college with some vague plan of serving the Lord? What are you going to do? Will you really be able to survive?" He asks that. Like, what does it pay? Is it worth ditching the job that pays great to sell God to people? What are you going to get out of it? Now, it's a long time ago, and my answers were probably pretty inadequate, but his questions get to the heart of things. You could say there is confusion about serving the Lord outside the church, but I've been around the block a few times and I know there's plenty of confusion about serving the Lord inside the church. What does it mean? Why do you do it? Is it worth serving Jesus? They're the kind of questions that what we just read gets about answering. And some preliminary things about it. It's the only speech in the book of Acts that is directed to Christians. All of the other speeches in Acts are to people who are just kind of, they're not in the church, I guess you could say. Specifically, it's to pastors, yes, about serving the Lord, but it's applicable to anyone in the church. And it comes at the end of, I guess you'd call it, Paul's third missionary journey. It's winding up. For nigh on 9 years now, Paul has been planting churches, first off in the province of Galatia, and then on the second missionary journey in the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia, so Greece. We saw last week he's finally come back to the province of Asia, to Ephesus, the major city in that province. And if you've got a Bible, glance back to the middle of chapter 19, around verse 21, where we left off last week. After 3 years in Ephesus, watching God's word increase and prevail, Paul, we read there, resolves, it's time to go to Jerusalem, back through Greece. After I've been there, he said, I need to visit Rome. I must visit Rome also. That's where we're headed in the next few weeks. But Luke tells us this big disturbance about the impact of Christianity arises in the city of Ephesus. It's led by a bloke called Demetrius, a silversmith who makes idols for Artemis, the Ephesian goddess. And something I've wondered about, and I mean, we didn't read that part of Acts, but Demetrius raises the ire of his fellow Artemis worshippers with a speech about serving God, or their God. It's almost like in chapters 19 and 20, you've kind of got parallel speeches about serving God or serving the God. One from Demetrius, one from Paul. So first off, let's look at Demetrius' speech really, really quickly. If you turn to verse 23 of chapter 19, Demetrius gets his homies together. And, you know, he talks about how we're serving God with our craft. And he points out there in verse 25, it's the way they turn a buck. It's lucrative. Notice as he goes on to say in verse 26, though, this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. Wow. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our tribe will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the whole province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And kind of then away it goes. Turns into a riot, turns into lots of shouting, major disturbance. And aside from, I think, how the story shows you something of the folly of idolatry, you know, worshipping things that your own hands have made, like, ha ha. And it shows you the power of the gospel in comparison, like, you know, the impact of the gospel in the province of Asia, the whole province. Paul's led numbers of people away. large numbers of people away. The thing that grabs my attention is Demetrius's worry. What's he worried about? The downturn in business, the erosion of their income. Look, I think his speech highlights that people, again, they often conceive of serving God in terms of what they get from God. You serve and it's like pulling the levers on a giant cosmic slot machine and cha-ching, out pop the goodies. And pagans think that way, and I guess in other religions, like that's a caricature, I know, bit of a straw man, but in other religions as well, there's this sense in which if I do the obeisance, do the right things, things should line up for me. But I think Christians can slip into this way of thinking as easily as some Ephesian idol makers. I may have mentioned him before, I can't remember or not. I think it was Josh Fraser put me onto him. Kenneth Copeland, he's a TV evangelist, TV preacher guy. Look, he's got three private jets. Wikipedia tells me he's worth $760 million US. And I suspect there's something going on there with his thinking about serving God and what it does. Why he does it. Maybe. But more subtly, have you ever thought about serving in terms of, well, what is this going to do for me? Is it going to give me credibility in the eyes of others? Is it going to give me some kind of power? Again, haha. is it going to bring you honour in the eyes of others? I think that's a subtle one for most of us. Thinking about potentially serving. Like, how are we going to look? Or do you serve because you think it will earn God's favour? If I give, if I serve, if I take a few for the team, surely God will give me what I want. Now, I wonder if that's an Ephesian mentality about serving God that Paul is worried might rear its ugly head in the lives of the Ephesian elders, the church in Ephesus, because he's gone away from them. And we're skipping over a lot here, and I'm sure you want to think about Eutychus falling out of a window at the beginning of chapter 20, but let's do that another day. He doesn't stop in Ephesus on the way back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there by Pentecost, and it's not just because he wants to get there by Pentecost. There's reasons for that. But he calls for the Ephesian elders to meet him in Miletus. And if you've seen a map, it's 80 kilometres. They drop tools and they walk because this is serious stuff. So here's the second speech. Demetrius's, you serve to get. Paul's speech about serving the Lord, he shows you the how, the why, and what will keep you going in serving the Lord. So Uncle Bill asked me, what are you going to do? Is it just kind of hatch, match and dispatch? Two things stand out about the how of serving the Lord. We serve the Lord, firstly, with our lives. Look at verse 18. Paul appeals to what they saw of him for 3 years. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Verse 19, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing from the Jews because of his teaching. It's a life of humility, serving the Lord. It's not to make much of us, but to make much of God. It's to deflect attention away from us and to fix people's eyes on Jesus. And people will see Jesus in your humility, not even just what you do specifically, but, well, the posture in which you do it. They don't see him in your false humility. Now, we follow a Saviour who humbled himself and did things that are well and truly below him, and serving the Lord involves doing that often. And there's tears, notice, again, that come from aching over people. I think that's what he's getting at. You know, sometimes you serve God's people in a range of different ways, and they're not interested in taking seriously what God's done for them, and that hurts. Or they are hurting and you hurt with them. We mourn with those who mourn, that kind of thing. Serving the Lord, there's testing, and we persevere through tough times, whether it's dealing with people who are hostile to our faith potentially, or it's just plodding through life in a fallen world where everything is screaming at you, you need to serve yourself, and we don't do that because that's not what Jesus did. And I think that's why this is for more than just pastors. Serving the Lord is an all-of-life thing for every follower of Jesus. It's a life of humility, a life of heartache at times, a life of hardship. Sign me up, you all say. But there's some more. Like, how else did Paul serve them? He spoke. He spoke all that God has to say to everyone. And that's woven through verses 20 to 27. Again, it's what the Ephesian elders saw. Look at verse 20. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you in public and in private. I've declared to everyone, both Jews and Greeks, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And then in verses 22 to 24, he sketches out what's ahead. And he measures the value of his life in terms of completing the task, notice, of testifying to the good news of God's grace. And then in verse 25, he talks about now that he's moving on, he won't see them again. He describes his words amongst them while he was there for 3 years as preaching the kingdom. And then he says, I'm innocent of anyone's blood. You know, no one will be able to say that Paul shortchanged us on the message that saves, because as he says in verse 27, he's not hesitated to proclaim to them the whole counsel of God. Now, we serve by speaking a full-orbed gospel into people's lives, the fulsome content of what God says in Scripture about his son Jesus, about his kingdom, about his grace to undeserving sinners, about what he gives, but also what he calls us to. And so I think it works in these kind of ways. We don't hesitate to declare to people their need to repent and to turn back to God. But we don't sort of stop there as if, hang on, you can do enough repentance and self-reformation to get yourself into God's good books. We don't hesitate to declare to people that they need to give up on any kind of self-salvation project, but we tell them who they bank on. We point them to Jesus, to his blood shed at the cross. We don't hesitate to tell people to change, but we also don't hesitate to make it clear that it's grace that drives that change. It's the motivation for that. That's proclaiming the whole counsel of God. It's not preachers preaching every book between Genesis and Revelation, as interesting as that would be to do. Bringing the whole counsel of God to bear on people's lives is unpacking the riches of the gospel for all of life. Like, do you understand that the gospel is not just this kind of message that deals with the functional sin problem between God and people, but actually when we get the implications of it, it presses on things like, well, yeah, our married life, our raising of children, it presses on what we do with our sexuality, it presses on how we think about greed, it also applies indirectly, I think, to our emotional space, to our mental health, to our anxieties and our fears about life. It also speaks to dying. You name it. Take your pick of issues and press the gospel into it. It actually does work on those things. We just don't always get time to do it on a Sunday morning. We just need a bit more time sometimes to actually think this stuff through. I want to make sure you understand this isn't just for me or for vocational ministry workers, it's for parents. I mean, you are the preachers of the whole counsel of God in your household. So make sure your kids get the full gospel. Even as you discipline them. Maybe in the heat of the moment it's pretty hard to have a sensible conversation about these things. Maybe it's the moment just after you've kind of pulled yourself together and thought things through. It's not just about talking about good behaviour with them. Maybe it's more about saying, what is right for us as people who belong to God's family? And what does grace mean? Does grace mean your kids just get to do whatever they want to do? Maybe not. What does grace mean in terms of consequences for when we do get it wrong? And what does grace mean in terms of how we actually make sure our children feel included and welcomed and accepted when they do get it wrong? There's a lot to think through there, but that's how the gospel starts to, the whole counsel of God goes to work in the life of your family. What about with our friends? You know, we need to make sure that in our words, our friends never get the impression that we think being a Christian is about being a good person. No, they need to understand that Christians are bad people and that some profound change has taken place spiritually. And if they start to understand that, that's the whole counsel of God going to work in their lives. That actually we've been brought from death to life. Uncle Bill asked me, why am I doing this? Why would you live a life of serving the Lord? As Paul gives the charge to the Ephesian elders to shepherd the flock, in verse 28, you see why. We've done the how. What's the how? Well, why? We serve the Lord because of the value of his people there in verse 28. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And heightens the warning about wolves and elders from even amongst their own ranks who'll rise up and distort the truth. But why serve? Well, it's the church of God is precious. And the value placed on it is measured by God's own blood. I mean, that's an arresting way of framing it, isn't it? That's why we serve the Lord, lives of humility, the tears, the perseverance, the saying anything that's going to be helpful, even if it's potentially hard. It's a super important verse for your understanding of what the church is, but it's a super important verse when it comes to our motives for serving the Lord. And it should do some serious work on the way we think about one another. Like, who's sitting next to you right now? Who are they? Not just their names. Who's out there in kids' church? Who is that person who has hacked you off in a committee of management meeting? Or who is that person who has disappointed you and let you down thoroughly? Bloodbought. That's what they are. Could it be that we're sometimes then slow to serve because we forget who it is we're serving? Yeah, I know we're serving Jesus, but what's this verse saying? And I'm not saying it's easy. I mean, Paul, after all said and done, does use that sheep metaphor, doesn't he? And sheep are just not always cuddly, easy to lead or easy to serve. John Stott, in his commentary on this verse, says, we'll persevere, though, in serving them if we remember how valuable they are in God's sight. That's something that we need to keep in mind about each other all the time. Now, you're thinking, sure, life of humility, tears and testing, having to say really difficult things to people. My uncle asked, will it pay okay? Like, will you survive? When I think of what serving the Lord can do to you, you can't pay me enough. There's no remuneration that will make up for it. And in another way, there's no remuneration that will make up for it. Because he talks about what keeps you going in serving the Lord. Look at verse 32. There's no inner reserves. There is nothing that anyone else can give, in a sense, to keep you going. But he says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And as he goes on to say there, he never got into it for the money. Kenneth Copeland might have, but Paul didn't. Even though elsewhere he argues pointedly that gospel workers should earn their living from the gospel, he'll work with his own hands so that it can be brought to bear freely on people's lives. But the point again is, it's God himself who keeps you, whatever the service is, doing it. It's his power at work in you. It's the word of his grace. It's the word of the gospel that does it. And how is that? Well, Paul, I think, puts his finger on it in those verses. The gospel builds people up, even the person that speaks it. The gospel gives you an inheritance among God's people, eternal life, eternal riches. That's what God, in a sense, empowers you with. There's a sense in which the word of grace sustains us like nothing else can. As you see it saving and changing people, it is like it's like fuel in the tank. So the pastor preaches the sermon on serving and someone goes away and wonders long and hard about how I am serving the Lord and they come back and want to have a conversation with him about that. That's like fuel in the tank. The kids in kids' church, for those of you who teach them, often they seem distracted or like their brains are in some other postcode. but then they actually remember a memory verse and they tell it to you, and it's like fuel in the tank. Or parents, you pray with your kids after a rotten day, and they pray something that's beautiful and profound and clearly not from them, and it's like fuel in the tank, and you can keep on serving and giving your time and energy. And the words of Jesus, which we don't have anywhere else, but Paul passes on for us, thankfully, it is more blessed to give than receive, starts to ring true. And that little saying of Jesus, it tips us off to how this passage answers any question about the worth of serving the Lord. Is it worth giving till it hurts? And I'm not talking there about money. Is it worth pulling the pin on a job that's going to take you places to try and sell God, as my uncle would have put it? We're not like worshippers of Artemis serving God to get something, but Jesus is saying when you do give, when you lay down your life in service, you'll be blessed. And that was true for him. There's a profound theological truth in this. Jesus was more blessed in his giving of himself and dying for us than we are even blessed by him. He received so much. Among a bunch of things, he received the people. I think verse 28 hints at that. And I wonder if that's the blessing that he has in mind for you. Maybe you noticed that woven through the passages we read, there's all the tears. Paul's tears. The Ephesian elders' tears right at the end. Weeping and saying goodbye. When I left Data 3, there weren't any tears. I got a little misty by memory because of the people I worked with were good, but like what have you gotten when you've actually walked away from a workplace? Like a few drinks at the pub and maybe a pen. What do you get for your service? The life of humility, the tears, the trials, the speaking of God's word into people's lives at home. Or here, the blessing you receive is relationships. When you serve the Lord, you get a people, you get the blessing of belonging. And I think the tears of Paul and his Ephesian elder friends, I think, give us a glimpse of the worth and the value of that. And I know it doesn't always feel like that, and I don't know if that's God's problem or maybe more our problem. You don't just get a thing that you come to each week. You get deep, strong, lasting relationships. Relationships that last through farewells and through death. You know, is it worth giving your time to pray for your church or putting up your hand to teach kids' church? Is it worth speaking the whole counsel of God, saying anything that's helpful no matter how hard it is to say? Is it worth the time, the tears and the trials? Just have a look around. That's what's worth it. Let's pray. Almighty God, I don't know if we or I myself really believe this, that we, your people, have been bought, blood bought, and that we really are that precious and valuable in your sight. Don't know if we really believe that serving you and serving your son with a life of humility and speaking his gospel into the lives of others in your power is something we can really do. Don't know if we really believe that it's more blessed to give than receive. So, Father, help us with our unbelief and help us to look at what Christ's blood has bought. Help us to live a life of humility, to persevere through the tears and the tough times. And help us to speak your grace and mercy and love and to not hesitate to say whatever is helpful to one another, to our kids, to our friends and neighbours. We pray this in dependence upon you and the word of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.